Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading through verse 20. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you today with our whole hearts, with our souls, and with our minds. We praise you today in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. We praise you today, Father, because as your word has told us, your works are great, and they are studied by all who have pleasure in them. And Father, we pray that we would have great pleasure, that we would be satisfied in all of our desires and all of our yearnings by this gospel story, the story of the coming of your Son to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Christmas celebrations are associated by many with a strong sense of peace. In fact, at this time of year, we find that the expression used by the angels is often repeated, "peace on earth, peace on earth." And that has been a powerful force on the earth. Since the birth of Jesus Christ and the understanding of many of the peace that Jesus brings, even some of the bitterest wars that have been fought have observed a truce on Christmas Day. Of course, as families gather from near and far, sometimes those celebrations turn out to be something like war. We'll hope for better things in our cases, but it is a day, it is a season when peace, safety, comfort is declared. Chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Wow. Coziness, even. A sense of security. Our worries and our cares seem at least to be temporarily forgotten. And of course, despite all the carols and despite all these lofty sentiments, this is not really the case for most people, even for most people who observe Christmas to some degree. But it is what everyone wishes for. It is what everyone desires. Security, comfort, peace. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel said, did come to bring peace, as we will see as we look at this passage. But it is also worth noticing that the announcement of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels does not bring peace to people. At least initially, it doesn't bring a sense of safety. But what we hear is that a lot of people become disturbed. They fear. They become knocked off balance. When the angel, for instance, comes to Mary in the chapter right before this, in Luke chapter 1, we're told that Mary was troubled at what the angel said to her. She was troubled. She was disturbed. We're told here in this chapter that the shepherds, when they were surrounded by the heavenly hosts, were greatly afraid. And we know also that a short time after Jesus was born, that Herod, King Herod, was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because Jesus was born. Now, why is it that this message of peace, this message of hope and salvation, would be so troubling to people? Why is it that it would knock people off balance? Why is it that men and women would fear this message, at least initially? Well, we're going to look at that today. But maybe we can summarize it just in this, that in the message of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of God as we've never seen it before. We see the glory and the holiness of God seen in the presence of the angels, who also stand in God's presence, who deliver God's messages. But now this glory is seen in a human child, a newborn child. And in that child, what is said is that everything is going to change. It's not that the world is going to be turned upside down. The world is already upside down. The world has been turned upside down by sin, and Jesus comes to put it right. He comes to put it right side up. Well, that makes people dizzy. That puts people off balance. That disturbs our world. And men generally tend not to like that. One of the reasons men shrink and fear at the glory of God is because they trust in their own glory. They trust in their own worth and their own value. And that's what we begin with here in Luke chapter 2. In just a few verses, just a very few verses, we have a summary of the glory of men. And perhaps the height of what men have been able to build here in history on the earth. What's referred to here, of course, is the glory of Rome. The glory of Rome, the might and the power of the head of that empire, who was Caesar Augustus in that day. So we read in verse 1 that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus and that all the world should be registered. Now that's an important fact to begin this story because it roots the birth of Jesus in history. It was a real historical event. It happened while other historical events were going on. It can be dated. It can be put on a timeline. It can be mapped out. So it's important in that respect. But it's important in another respect as well. Because Jesus came really at the height of human glory. The greatest empire that the world has ever seen, undoubtedly, is Rome. An empire that stood for centuries. An empire that lasted for 1,000 years. And if you include the eastern part of the empire, for much longer than that, even. And of course, Augustus is associated with this Christmas story. He was really the first true emperor of Rome. Rome had been ruled for 500 years by a senate. But that empire, shortly in the decades shortly before the birth of Christ, was torn apart by a series of civil wars. And we're familiar with some of those wars. Antony and Cleopatra fighting against Julius Caesar. That was one of the wars that took place. But this happened over a period of years, and there was constant bloodshed. There was a lack of peace and security in the empire. Nobody knew who was in charge. Leaders would come and leaders would go, and the empire found itself in cultural and economic shambles. And they did what societies often do, usually do, almost always do, in those kinds of situations. They find themselves submitting to a dictator. A dictator, sometimes an evil dictator, sometimes a benevolent dictator, but a tyrant who promises to put everything back into order. We're going to have order here. We're going to have peace here. And that's what Augustus did. Augustus brought peace to the world. And the Republic was finished. The Senate no longer made the important decisions. It was there as window dressing, but it was Augustus who called the shots. And not only that, but Augustus was seen by the entire world as the Savior. The Savior. The Savior from chaos and self-destruction. In fact, that was one of the titles of Augustus. Savior of the world. Just the fact that, as we read here, that in a place as far away as Judea, people in obedience to Caesar would have to leave their homes, travel to their distant hometowns, and register, submit to a census in order to be taxed, that gives us just a microcosm of how powerful Augustus really was. He was ordering people around a couple thousand miles away from Rome. But he was able to do this because he was seen as the Caesar, as the Savior, the one who brought an end to the wars, the one who brought an age of prosperity and hope. And in this passage also, we see that the angel comes bringing, later on to the shepherds, he comes bringing good tidings or good news. Or literally, gospel. Gospel. We've studied that word a little bit in our series on Romans. And we've seen there that this word had a lot of meaning and significance in that day and age. And it referred first and foremost not to the message of Scripture or the message about Christ, but in that culture, good news referred to the message of the emperor. The good news, the good tidings, was the news that Caesar had brought an end to strife, that he had brought an orderly world, that he'd brought a new age of hope and prosperity. That's what people celebrated. That was the gospel that the citizens of the empire believed in. And so to Augustus, they built altars and they built temples. And they gave him lofty titles. Some of them will seem very familiar to you. We already talked about him being the Savior of the world. But he was also called the Prince of Peace. He was called the Bringer of Gospel, the Bringer of Good News. Later on in Jesus' ministry, when he's asked for a coin, he asked for a coin. Remember, the discussion is about paying taxes to Caesar. He asked for a denarius, a coin on which the image of the emperor of that time, Tiberius, was stamped, engraved. And archaeologists have found many of these coins. You can go online and buy them if you so desire. But there's an image of Tiberius Caesar, and there's also an inscription on this coin. And it says, Son of the Great God. Son of the Great God. You see, the glory of man, the glory of the emperor, led to the claiming of this title. Essentially, he was called the Son of God, a claim of deity, a claim that the emperor deserved absolute loyalty and even the worship of their subjects. And many Christians died resisting that command, refusing that degree of submission, giving to Caesar what Jesus said belongs only to God. But that was the world in which Jesus was born until the time of Constantine, the first emperor to endorse Christianity. And of course, every early Christian would have recognized the irony and the importance of these titles. Because you see, all these titles were applied in the culture to Caesar, and in the church and in the preaching of the apostles to Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, the one about whom, the story about whom we call the real good news for all of the world. The one that the shepherds spoke of here when they say, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, the whole world." Jesus comes as Savior. And so we see immediately that he comes to challenge. He comes to challenge the glory of men and the empires of men and the claims of men. Because men always overreach. They always claim what is God's, unless they worship Jesus Christ. And of course, history tells us that it was the church, it was the gospel that laid waste to Rome, the gospel that eventually defeated Rome and caused it to crumble. So the real good news here is proclaimed. The real king is born, who's going to rule not just the Jews, but all the nations, and whose kingdom will never end. This is Jesus, who demands that all human glory — there's nothing wrong with human glory — but Jesus demands that that glory be taken and laid at his feet, that it be offered to him, that kings and emperors would kiss him and bring tribute to him. The glory of this infant is going to overshadow all other pretensions of glory. We see that here, because the glory of God in Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, it might first not seem like that. It seems like a very humble sort of beginning. We're told that there wasn't even any room for them in the hotel in Bethlehem. They had to stay in the stable. But we skip down to verse 8, and we observe these shepherds that are out late at night. In verse 8, it says, they were in the same country, they were nearby, and they were living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. This is a peaceful scene. The sheep are kind of scattered around the field. Shepherds are taking their rest around the fire, most likely, maybe singing or telling stories, maybe already asleep. But then something happens that disrupts this peaceful, cozy scene. And so we're told in verse 9 that an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. They were greatly afraid. This angel comes before them. And if what is true of this angel is true of other angels that we read about in Scripture, we could say that perhaps his glory was brighter than the sun. The darkness was immediately displaced by this glorious light. And men at peace with the dark, men living in the dark, now are struck by the light of God. And they're afraid. No, actually, they're very afraid, trembling. The shining glory of God strikes fear into the heart of every sinner. Every sinner. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they lived with God, and sin had not yet entered into the world, we read nothing about fear. God came to Adam numerous occasions. We read nothing about Adam trembling or shaking or being sore afraid. In fact, he was not. He was not. Adam and Eve could live in the garden in the presence of God. God could come to meet with them and to walk with them, and it was not until they sinned that they began to be afraid. It was then that they began to cover themselves and hide themselves. It wasn't until they sinned against God that they would have even thought or considered that they would conceal themselves from his glory. They would prefer to bask in his glory. They desired, they loved his glory. And it has been that way ever since. Remember the response of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he is caught up into the heavens, and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne. And immediately Isaiah says, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. He falls down because he is a sinner, and because he is cut to the heart at the sight of a holy God, a perfect God, a righteous God. Gabriel, when he appears to Zacharias, and then Mary, produces fear in them. Fear is produced when these shepherds see these angels, first and foremost because we're all sinners. We are all sinners. And this is how the glory of God affects us. Now, why fear, though, at the presence of angels? Angels, after all, are not God. They are creatures of God, as we are, not made in God's image, but intelligent, spiritual beings. Why fear the angels? Well, first because angels reflect the glory of God. The glory that is seen in them, the light that emanates from them, comes from God himself. They reflect it. They have served and are serving in the presence of God, in the heavenly courts. And so, in a sense, when the angels go here and there, when they go to do their tasks, and they go about delivering messages, perhaps, to God's people, as we see here, they take a measure of that glory with them. So, Mary, the angels here that appear to the shepherds get a glimpse of what heaven is like. The door is cracked open just a little bit. Angels are fearsome to behold in the Bible. They're not chubby and cute, look like a two-year-old with wings. That's not how angels look. In fact, some places in the Bible, they are called seraphim, which means in Hebrew, the burning ones. They're on fire. They're fierce. And that fire has been lit by God himself. And of course, as those made in God's image, we are told that we are to reject the darkness. We are to embrace the light. That is the light of God's glory, the light of his presence, the light of his truth. Our problem is, as sinners, is that we've made peace with darkness. We've become comfortable in the darkness of sin, in the darkness of our world. We're okay with it. And when the glory comes, that's what we run from. That's what seems to be the enemy. But you see, it's not. It's good news for sinners. Angels also are glorious because, and maybe are particularly feared, in the Bible, because they have the task of protecting God's glory. They are like a shield, like a cloud. They surround his throne, as we read in Isaiah and in other places. And that begins, of course, also in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, remember, they were driven out of the garden. And there were cherubim, angels, placed east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, angels guard the presence. They guard the glory of God. Sinners fear that glory because they fear God's righteousness, but they also know that even coming into his presence will be their undoing, encroaching, trespassing on that holy space is dangerous. That's why the priests in the Old Testament carried a sword, because only priests were allowed to go into the temple or the tabernacle. Anyone else who tried would be killed. Men who are sinners cannot go into the holy place. In Psalm 68, we're told that this is the holy mountain in which God desires to dwell. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. And the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Just as a king in the ancient world would go out to battle, he would not go at the front of the army, despite what the movies tell you. He would go surrounded by his warriors, surrounded by his chariots. And so God has chariots and warriors around him. And these are the angels. These are the burning ones. And they produce fear in God's enemies. Even in the book of Revelation, the angels are sometimes spoken of as living creatures, beasts, fearsome beings that we would do well to stay away from. And so this is what man has been content to do. We would rather stay away from God. We would rather not go into his presence. As the children of Israel said to Moses, we would rather not go to Sinai. We would rather not even hear from God because he makes us afraid. But something different happens here. Something has changed. These angels, yes, come to announce the glory of God, but there is a difference here. Verse 10, the angel comes to the shepherds, and what does he say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, this is different. This is different. The angels come to announce the glory of God, but this is a glory that the angels should not fear, because a Savior has come, their Savior, their Deliverer. And this is news, he says, for all people, not just a portion of the world, not just for Jews, not even just for Romans, but for everyone, for everyone. The Lord has come, and his light has shined, and he is not just saving the nation, like Augustus did, but he is saving the nations from themselves. He is saving the nations from the wrath of God. A new empire, a new kingdom is being built that will not just last a few hundred or even a thousand years, but it will never end. It will never come to an end. That is someone who is really worthy of the name Savior. That is someone who really is worthy of being called Christ and Messiah and Redeemer. People would look at Caesar and they would say, look at what he has been able to do. It's clear that the hand of the gods has been upon him. It is clear that he must even be divine himself. Look at his wisdom. Look at his power. Look at how he's been blessed. He really must be one who has been anointed from on high. And this is the very title that Jesus also takes. He is Messiah. He is Christ. He is the true anointed one, declared to be the very Son of God. No voice was heard from heaven about Caesar. But when Jesus was baptized, the voice did come from the Father that said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." Jesus was anointed by the Father. It is someone that we really can call Christ and Savior, and someone that we can also truly call Lord and Master, one who does not share his glory with another. You notice that the angel says the sign that all this has taken place is something very unusual. "You'll go to Bethlehem," he says, "and you'll see there a baby that has been wrapped in swaddling cloths and is lying in a manger." That's the sign. Not going to a palace, not going to Rome or even Jerusalem or Alexandria or the great cities of the world, but going to a little town, to a stable next to an inn, and there finding a baby laying in the hay. This is the sign. This is your Savior. This is the King. Now, if that were not amazing enough, there's something else here. There's something else here. As this host appears, you see, they sing glory to God in the highest. They sing peace and goodwill toward men. Or literally, there what they sing is that peace to men on whom God's favor rests. In other words, peace on those to whom God shows his grace and his mercy. The God who dwells on high now, you see, is bringing this peace and this favor to men on earth. And here's the amazing thing. As we've already sort of seen, ever since the fall, ever since Adam, the host of angels has always surrounded and protected the glory of God. The host of angels has always kept men out, kept men away, barred the way with their swords of fire. But what do these angels do? They point to a baby and they say, go and see him. Go and see him. Go into the presence of the glory of God as you go to Bethlehem, as you see this child born in a manger. Something different is happening. Not only is the glory of God seen in this child, but now this glory is to be seen by all people. The angelic host praise God and they sing, but they do not surround Jesus. They simply point the way to him, to this lowly stable and to this newborn baby. And so in verse 15, we read that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. What thing that has come to pass? What is it that they're going to see? They're going to see that God now dwells with men, and that man can now come near to God as they come near to Jesus Christ, made man, real flesh and blood, a human being. And so they experience these tidings, which are indeed good news. Good news that salvation has come. The angel said in verse 11, right, there is born to you this day in the city of David. That's sort of an echo, really, of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. For you, for us, this child has come. This is a baby not simply born to Mary, not simply born to Joseph in the sense that he is the guardian and takes care of the baby Jesus, but he is a child for all of us, for all who will believe in his name, for all who will then have joy as the joy comes to all people. The glory of God is revealed. The Holy of Holies is open. The shepherds got it. After all, the message is very simple. It is so simple. Just as a child in the manger is simple, not complicated. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that the Bethlehem story is plain enough to be understood by shepherds and almost by the sheep. It is so simple to understand that God is now with us. A few days ago, Christopher Hitchens died. Christopher Hitchens was a journalist and author, a very good and talented author, but also an outspoken atheist, and maybe he's most famous for his book, God is Not Great. God is Not Great. But in this story, in the incarnation, we see that exactly the opposite is true. God is great. Glory to God in the highest. Look at what God has done in sending his son. Many have said that God is not great. In the year 325, the bishops of the ancient church gathered in Nicaea to discuss and to debate the identity of the one who was born in Bethlehem. Who was he? Who was he? Who was Jesus Christ? As they read the Bible, they understood that this child that was born was truly God, truly the Son of the divine and eternal Father, God himself, and that he was also man. And they expressed it in the creed that we confess together. He is very God of very God, which means Well, they also explain what it means. One substance with the Father. That's how they describe Jesus Christ. In other words, they confessed, and we confess with them, that the Son is just as much God as the Father is. He partakes of the divine nature just as the Father does, just as the Holy Spirit does. And that was their confession. But not only that, that Jesus was completely, 100%, a human being, a man. After all, he was born of a woman. He was made of a woman. A woman's egg fertilized without the benefit of a human father. A virgin birth. Yet this child is truly a man. God and man. So that Christ, they confessed at Nicaea, is not two persons who somehow have been stuck together, but one person, one divine person, with two distinct natures, both human and divine. Now, the reason this church council was meeting was because of the teachings of Arius. Arius was a teacher in the church who was speaking different things about who Jesus Christ was and is. And Arius said, no, he wasn't God. He was not God. He was not divine. And neither was he man. He was something in between, greater than man, lesser than God. Greater than man because he obviously exhibited great power and authority and continues to do so, but not God because, as Arius said, he had a beginning. He is a creature, maybe something like a super powerful angel, some kind of third nature, but not divine and not human. And of course, the church recognized, and actually the teachings of Arius spread like wildfire through the church. His teachings became more and more popular. But as the true teachers of the Bible recognized, if Arius is right, there's no salvation. There's no salvation. They recognized that only man can die and only God can save. Only man can die. Only God can save. And Jesus came to die and save. And he could only do so because he took a human nature, because he was like us, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, in every way except for sin, so that he could perfectly represent you. And only God can save. So he had to be God as well. So that his death was sufficient to atone for the sins of every person, of every man. And there were many, many Christians who taught this, who stood valiantly for this truth. Alexander of Alexandria and his assistant Athanasius were present at that council, as well as another faithful preacher of God's word, Saint Nicholas. Saint Nicholas was the bishop of Myra. And there is an ancient painting that is based on an event that happened at that council, where Saint Nicholas, who is dressed in red, wearing a red suit, is punching Arius in the face after Arius has uttered his blasphemy at the council publicly. Saint Nicholas punches him in the jaw. Jolly old Saint Nick. And that is how. But he understood, as well as Athanasius, as well as many others, that it is only by Jesus being God, being man, incarnate, born of this virgin for us, that we can truly have the peace of God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is subtly pointed at here as well. You probably would have to read the whole Gospel of Luke to sort of catch this. But in verse 7, we're told that Mary took her child, her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths. If you go to the end of Luke, you go to the end of this gospel, you will read that they took Jesus down from the cross and they wrapped him in cloths. He came to die. He came to bring peace by his blood. Only men can die, but only God can save. And that's what he's done. And so the angels are told, don't fear. Don't be afraid. The end of the story isn't like the beginning, in that men no longer need to be terrified. They no longer need to fear judgment. And they don't. They go to see the Christ. They go to worship the child. Verse 15, they said, let's go see this thing in Bethlehem. Let's go see what has happened. And yes, I'm sure they approach with reverence, but they came with haste. Verse 16 said, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Their fear is gone because they believed in the good news, in the gospel. They believed that this gospel was for them. For unto you is born a child. And so as we behold Christ in the gospel, our fear is gone. Our fear of punishment is gone. The glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, is a glory that is now shared with us. Jesus is the Savior. That is the purpose for which he was born. That is the purpose for which he came. There are many people who will celebrate Christmas this year, and they will celebrate the holidays in comfort. And this will be their thinking. I can do this. I can take the time off. I can buy expensive presents because I have a good job. I have money in the bank. I have my family. I have a lot of things. But they will trust in those things. They will trust in those things. You see, jobs can be lost. Money can disappear overnight. Family members can die. There are no guarantees with the things that we have in this life. They can go very, very quickly. But those who believe in Jesus, those who behold him, those who celebrate him at this time of year, know that they are delivered from their sins, which outweighs the value of everything else that you have. Your Savior died and rose again. What can men do to you? What can circumstances do to you? When you get near to God's glory, you do find out the truth about yourself. You do find out what your trust is in. You do find out what's important to you. And sinners who are still in their sin, don't want to know that truth. They don't want to see it. They would prefer to stay in the dark. They would prefer to stay in their state of self-deception, because that is what men have to do, to deny the light that has come into the world. And people deceive themselves all the time, all the time. I read a study recently that said that 94% of all college professors say they're in the top 10% in their field. 94% say they're in the top 10. 99% of people that respond to any survey will say that the world would be a better place if people just followed the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And 95% of those people say they follow the golden rule. Why is this world such a mess? You know, if 95% of the people are doing that, I don't know. Well, people have to lie to themselves. They have to deceive themselves. And they do it to an amazing extent. If a person finds what the Bible says about sin and about judgment distasteful, unacceptable, beyond belief, when they hear about the holiness and the justice of God and they just can't accept it, when they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, when they say over and over again that God is not great, they're deceiving themselves. And they are fearful. They are fearful of what it might mean if it were all true. That is a reality that they do not want to live in. But you see, the incarnation shatters that. It destroys that. It exposes those lies. The light has come. And as John says in his gospel, the darkness didn't comprehend it. But at the same time, the darkness could not overcome it. The light has come. It exposes and it overcomes the darkness and sin. Jesus Christ is your Savior, and Jesus Christ is your Lord. That means master. That means master in the original language. And he is the Lord that was once hidden and is now revealed to all men, revealed to everyone. When my children were little, they would frequently come to me around this time of year, and they would say, "Dad, do you want to know what you're getting for Christmas?" And I would say, "Yes, tell me." And they would say, "No, I'm not telling you. It's a mystery," right? And there is mystery here as well. There is mystery in the gift of God, the mystery of the incarnation. We barely know what we've been given. We barely know. We've not yet seen it face to face. We've read about it. We believe it. But we will see one day. We will come before him, seated on his throne. And we will behold what those shepherds only got a glimpse of. As you celebrate Christ, as you celebrate Christmas, you celebrate salvation. You celebrate redemption. You, Christians, you are those who in this world, and the only ones in this world, who really know what peace is. You're the only ones. Because you have beheld the truth that has been revealed to you by the Word and the Spirit. And that revelation of truth will cast out fear. It will cast out fear, for Jesus has been born for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message of salvation, this message of your great mercy and your glory that has come into this world, and it remains in this world. Although Jesus is in heaven, his Spirit is here. His Spirit fills the church, and that word continues to go into every nation. Father, we thank you that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will never end, that it will expand and it will grow until all men bow before him and confess that he is King and Lord. We thank you, and we confess it today. In Jesus' name, amen.